I've started a series called Making the Crooked Places Straight, dealing with some practical truths. And the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we took up the subject of drinking dinner wine, wine in the New Testament, wine in the Old Testament, wine today. And there were a few questions turned in. I didn't get a chance to answer some peripheral questions. I did take a stand against drinking dinner wine, a little wine out of dinner. We didn't get into the question, of course, of alcoholism and drinking whiskey and all kinds of other liquor. It was presupposed that that question is already answered in your minds. But a couple questions came up. And one is, how about cooking with wine? Well, the alcohol is cooked out of wine, so there's basically no problem, as I see it, in eating food that has been cooked with wine, if you can answer the following questions with the right answers, and if the following qualifications are made, and these things you can do with all good conscience and cannot stumble someone else. I don't think there's anything intrinsically wrong with eating food that has been cooked with wine, because the alcohol is cooked out. You don't have no alcoholic problem, which that is taken care of. However, my sources tell me that in flaming desserts that they bring, not all the wine is cooked out. And sometimes food that is cooked with wine, although the wine is cooked out, they will add more wine to it as it's brought. But there are other questions, like, is taste to you a temptation? Did you come out of a world in which you were not necessarily a wino, but you were involved with wine and alcohol, a place that it was very difficult for you to give up some of these things in the world of wines and cigarettes and so forth? And does the eating of food that tastes like wine, somehow like wine, I've never tasted it, so either way, but it has that flavor to a degree at least. Is it a temptation to you? That's one question you have to answer. If you say no, it's no temptation to drink wine, it doesn't pour me in that vicinity, it doesn't make any difference, I just like the flavor, I've gotten used to the flavor, and it's no problem with me, then that problem's taken care of. You have to ask yourself the question, are there people present with you who won't understand? And a number of Christians are around, you say, well, I'll have this. And they say, well, that's cooked in wine. And in the heart, they may say that. So you say, well, I'll just explain. You won't explain anything because they won't ask you any questions. All the questions are kept in their head. And they won't necessarily know that the alcohol is necessarily cooked out. Neither, even if they did, they might still think it's wrong. Is it a stumbling block to your brother is one question. And if you're with people that you know it's no problem with, and it's no problem with you, there's no alcohol in it, then I see nothing wrong with it. But if there are those with you that might not understand, then that is a consideration. It might be better. You don't have to have that. There are other things on the menu. You could forbear that particular time, you know. Paul said, I'll eat I'll eat no meat as long as the world liveth, if it would stumble my brother. Then you have to ask yourself the question, is buying wine a problem to you? And if it's not a problem buying to you, will others see you over there buying wine at the liquor store or grocery store or wherever, and will they look and say, well, he drinks wine, he buys wine, and I didn't know he did. I mean, people make assumptions so quickly, and one thing we should do is be very, very quick, very, very careful of making assumptions. Assumptions are dangerous. Make sure you get some facts before you jump to conclusions. If you would, you're out in the middle of the night and you see your pastor walk into a tavern, don't assume I've backslidden. No, I've never done this, but don't assume I've backslidden. Assume that either I've been called down there in a pastor, or there's somebody in there that's in trouble that I've been going to get. Or maybe I need some change for a parking meter or something someplace, and there's nothing open, or the only place I can get change from. Don't jump to conclusions when you see somebody buying wine. They may have an unsaved husband or something that's requiring that they do it. Maybe using it for cooking purposes. You don't really know. But nonetheless, you do have to ask yourself that question. Is it a problem? Will others see you? And some will buy it. And then you say, well, what about just serving food at home that's cooked with wine? Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Again, I'm not preaching against it. I don't see anything wrong with it, excepting you do have to ask yourself a question. Somebody else, are they going to open your cupboard and see your wine bottles there? Are they going to see the wine when you're fixing it and not understand? So these are just some of the questions, some of the things you have to consider. I think you also have to consider, if you sit down at the table and there's a number of other people with you and they all order wine, for them all order wine and you don't, you're the fifth one, somebody over some other table might not realize that you're not drinking wine. They set wine glasses down in front of everybody, they seem pouring it, you're sitting there, everybody's drinking, they're not paying too much attention, they just see you and they see the others, and they classify you all together, and they say, I saw so-and-so all drinking wine. But maybe you weren't drinking wine, but they assumed you did because you were with them that did. You have to ask yourself those questions. And if you feel that you can answer the questions in the right direction, then I don't feel you've got a problem there. Now, this is my opinion. Now, one thing we're going to have to do, you see, there's a difference in thus saith the Lord in scriptures that are just like this, absolutes, and in that which is interpretation and opinions, and we have to allow some room for opinions. Just make sure that your opinion isn't based on the fact that you're unwilling, however, to do what God wants you to do and what is right, because a lot of people's opinions are colored by their unwillingness and the appetites of the flesh. Just make sure that if you have an opposite opinion, and you're entitled to an opposite opinion, just make sure that your opinion is based, the best of your knowledge, on objectivity, scripture, spiritual principles, and all the rest. Now, serving drinks, if you get a job as a cocktail, in the cocktail lounge, as a cocktail waitress, and that's your only job is serving cocktails, I would say, and you'd ask me, would you recommend this job? I would say, definitely no, positively not. But then the question, I'm a waitress. And the waitress sometimes will say, well, give me a glass of wine or whatever, and I'm ordering with the meal. Now, is this beneath my Christian dignity? Am I in trouble in doing so? Well, you're really in about the same place as a grocer. They'll say, give me a pack of Pall Malls or something, you know. And here again, I feel that, I know how you feel. Some of you feel they shouldn't do it. And some of you feel like, no problem. And again, you know, Paul gives us some teaching about things that are not absolute and that are interpretations and what one man can do and another man cannot do according to his conscience. And he tells us to receive another person who's weak, even weak in the faith, but not for doubtful disputations, not to dispute with him about doubtful matters that are not pinned down in the Word. And he said, to him that thinketh a thing to be sin, to him it is sin. And yet he says that some who cannot do some things, others with liberty can do the same thing. He says, I can eat meat offered to idols. They can set this meat and they can have a great big pagan feast before some idol. And other Christians, they can't buy that in the marketplace. They have to say, well, wait a minute now. Was that offered to a heathen idol? I can't eat a piece of meat that's been done that way. Another person says, no problem. Take it, eat it. No problem at all. And I feel, again, your conscience has to be your guide. And it's my opinion that as a waitress or a grocer, I would not condemn someone at all, nor do I really think it's wrong. You're not really responsible that they for their consumption. You're a person who is dispensing groceries at their request, and they're going to get them if you give them to somebody else. And you're not pushing it. It isn't like your only job is liquor and your only job is this. They have a right to ask for them under our laws. And if you hand what you ask for, you're not doing the selling. You're not a salesman promoting the thing. I would never be a cigarette salesman out promoting it. That would be wrong. But when you're not promoting it, and this brings up the point of, as a waitress then, even though your management wants you to, and as a grocer, I would not push, you know, cigarettes today, I would not push it. Kill some wine before breakfast, or dinner, I mean, or whatever. Some people drink it around the clock. I wouldn't do that. Management might not like it. I don't know how long it might or might not last, but the point is I wouldn't push it. But I would not judge a person wrong in doing so. Now, if you would, then judge yourself, but don't judge others. I feel that we, you know, there are areas in which it's dangerous, you know. Somebody says, well, I don't think they should be doing this on Sunday. Well, I don't think they should be eating this. Well, I don't think they should not be eating this. Well, I don't think they should be. But, you know, everybody can't live by what you think because they don't have your head. And it's a dangerous thing to be judging one another in these certain types of areas. But we do have to make sure that we live according to the Word of God to the best of our ability. If I preach something to you and say, I don't believe you should be doing this, brother. I don't believe you should be doing this. And I don't give you clear-cut scripture for that. And you can't see the spiritual premise and the principle of it. Then outside of the church, if it doesn't stumble somebody else, you do have a right to do that before God. I am not your God. I am your minister to bring to you what I feel is the Word of God. And you stand guilty if you fool yourself and try to trick yourself and say, oh, I think it's all right. When down in your heart, you deeply suspect that I'm right and you're wrong. But just because I preach that and I don't feel that we should do it, does not mean that you don't have a right to do it, but you may have to watch the place you do it. You may have to watch so it doesn't stumble others, and you may not be able to do it in the church, because in the church government does have a right to establish rules in the church. And they do have a right to establish rules as to whom even they will take in their church and what kind of conduct they will accept. In the college or church, whether you like it or not, we do have that. We do have that prerogative. And you don't have to come to the church. And we do have a right to put you out of the church if you disobey it. But we do not have a right to say that you cannot do it. See? Now, if it is a word of God that strictly says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and it's clear, and we say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and even in your own home, even between consenting adults, then you do not have a right to do it as long as you believe this scripture to be true, and you believe that to be the word of God. If you do not believe that to be the word of God, if you cannot see that, then before you and God, you have a right to do it. But then as a church body, we have a right to put you out of the church, too. See, and you can go someplace else. I hope you understand the principle I'm talking about. One more thing. I'm serving, if you're a waitress, for example, in tips, I would say two things. One is, be absolutely sure that you're honest in reporting all of your tips. Because if you don't, you are lying. You are doing an illegal action that if you were caught by the Internal Revenue Department, could be subject, or they probably will not, could be subject to arrest, would defame your Christian testimony. The fact that you were found to be dishonest would defame your Christian testimony and the church you came to and Jesus Christ. It is dishonest before man, even if everybody else cheats. If 50% of the world is committing adultery, that does not give you a right to do it because everybody else is doing it. And if 50% of people are cheating in income tax, it doesn't give you a right to cheat in income tax. Now, I know a lot of places require that you don't declare all of your tips. Well, there's one thing you can do. You can declare the amount of tips, like they say, we'll only declare one-fourth of your tips. You can declare one-fourth of your tips, just like they say, all down through the year, and then at the end of the year, turn in the whole balance. At the end of the year, you make an amendment to all of this, and you turn it in and say, and they will not prosecute, or it's not a matter of lying. And in fact, it can be turned in with a statement that the declarations of tips prior to this time has been in conformity with the laws of the hotel in which I work, and this is the balance to make up of the actual tips that I have received. Now, I may get the hotel in problem, but that's their tough luck. Because they're the ones who are dishonest in the matter. But you don't even have to put that. If you declare it, they'll accept it, just like that. No questions asked. They'll accept it. You can probably work on it year after year and just do that, and nothing will ever be said. If you ever are fired complying with their illegal request, I would certainly not miss the opportunity to report them to the Internal Revenue Department. Now, that's right. That is right. In fact, it would be a big blessing if every single Christian in the face of the earth would report every single hotel and every place that requires that to the IRS and make a case out of it. It would soon be that Christians could get jobs in these places and be honest with them. And they are squeezing Christians out of a job because if you won't be dishonest, they're creating a climate in which you've got to be dishonest. But you can be honest by filling in the balance at the end of the year. If you don't know how to do it, come in and talk to Wyman Smalley or talk to somebody who knows about these things, and they can show you how to do it. One more thing, that's an attitude. You know, you're in an attitude of a world, and you have to be careful that you don't get those same attitudes. And you serve somebody at the table, and he doesn't tip you. And the world gets, you know, sometimes they get real bad attitudes because they didn't tip. But, you know, they're not required to tip. They are not required to tip. They may have asked for crisp waffles and got soggy waffles and easy over eggs and got them really hard, and they're upset and don't feel like tipping anybody because the food didn't come right. And you may have served them, they may have served somebody else, they may have got the food before you got yours, they may be upset. Or maybe they may not believe in the philosophy of tipping. Or they may not believe that they've got an extra good service. And if tipping is not a legal matter, and be careful you don't adopt negative attitude just because the world is doing it. Always keep a sweet attitude towards these things. Be careful that when you're out in the world, you don't imbibe their attitudes. Just make sure that the light's shining the other way, and they're kind of imbibing your attitudes, if anything. Now, I want to get into the matter at hand. That was last time's lesson, just finishing up some trivial questions. I want to talk about some terms that are being misapplied, misunderstood. I do not want to give a whole theological study on these subjects. We've done so before in depth, and it's not my purpose. But I want to straighten out some thinking as people begin to use terms in the wrong way. I hope to be able to get through terms like legalism, grace, spirit of the law, and bondage are the four that I want to cover. Now, first of all, listen carefully, legalism, I'm going to tell you what it's not. Don't be legalistic. Don't be legalistic. Have you ever heard that around? Oh, you're being legalistic. Okay, let's look and see what legalistic is and is not. Legalism is not the standard of Christian conduct. Because somebody has high standards of Christian conduct, don't accuse him of legalism. That is not legalism. And because he won't compromise with you and do something his conscience will not allow, does not mean he's legalistic. No one has a right to do anything that his conscience will not allow, and that does not mean he's legalistic. Now, he might be legalistic, but that does not mean he's legalistic. You know what I mean? Now, following Christ's laws carefully is not legalism. Following them as accurately as you can to do exactly what his laws say is not legalism. It's all you're legalistic, you know. You've got to do everything just right. See, you've got to follow every law just exactly. That's not legalism. That is not legalism. That's respect for God and his laws. Discipline in the body of Christ is not legalism. And if the elders, the government, has to discipline people, have to correct people, have to put some people out of the church because they do something, because they won't live right and will not repent, or they have to make them discipline the church, people say, oh, they're legalistic over there. That does not mean you're legalistic. It's got nothing to do with legalism. That has to do with following the Holy Ghost, the Word of God, for a proper church, for the safety of the church, and for the safety of their souls. And that is not legalism. Legalism is not to be defined as discipline in the body. In fact, lack of discipline leads to sin, division in the body. In fact, more revivals have been ruined for lack of discipline than any other thing. Church government and necessary rules in that church government for unity and for the church government, and complexity of operations even within that, and business requirements, is not legalism. Oh, you know, all this red tape and all that stuff and all that legalism. That's not legalism. Complexity of business is not legalism. Government's not legalism. Necessary rules is not legalism. Rules are not legalism. Now, some rules may be legalistic, but not necessarily so. And you cannot judge a rule as being legalistic because there are a lot of them. A lot of rules don't mean legalism. You may have a complex corporation that may require 200 rules instead of 5 rules when you're small, and that doesn't mean you've got into legalism. Not at all. That is not what legalism is. Good works is not legalism. A strong desire to obey God in all things is not legalism. Hatred toward petty sins is not legalism. Oh, don't be legalistic. You won't even tell a white lie. There are no white lies. They're all black. And hatred towards compromise and the things of the world is not legalism. Now, let me tell you what legalism is then. Legalism, now get the words carefully. Legalism, pay attention to words, because words define things. And if you miss a word, you know, it'll make all the difference in the world. For example, if you miss the word if, you might miss the whole thing, you know. Legalism is the emphasis on the letter of the word instead of the spirit of the law. It's an emphasis on the letter of the law rather than on the spirit of the law. The emphasis is on the letter. Technicalities. Exactly what it says rather than what is its meaning. Why is it, was it put there? What is it trying to say? What is it trying to accomplish? For example, you see a stop sign down there. What does a stop sign mean? Well, it means stop, period. No, it does not mean stop, period. But they didn't have room on that sign to say stop unless your brakes are failing, there's a great big Mack truck coming behind you full of strap iron, the driver slumps over the wheel, and there's no place to turn to the right or to the left, and there's no traffic in any direction. There's a fire truck behind you, and he wants you to move out of the way. He didn't have time to list all those rules and regulations. It wasn't meaning stop. It meant stop under normal circumstances, and unless you have got a reason why it is better not to stop, stop. But be careful that the reason is better, and do understand that policemen do not understand spirit of the law. They usually operate by letter of the law. But a good judge and a good policeman will take into account the spirit of the law. There are lots and lots and lots of judges that have thrown, that have awarded cases to people who thought they had the other guy nailed down, and by the letter of the law, they had him nailed absolutely tight. And they're getting a suit, and they'll have a contract signed and say, all right, now, Your Honor, I'd like to read this contract here and prove to, I might get proved that it says right here, for example, you're a contractor. And you sign the contract, standard AISI agreement that says, whatever it is, that says, nothing will be added to the house. This is a flat bid of $20,000. Nothing will be added to the house unless it's in writing by the owner and the contractor, if they sign it together. But as you operate, as contractors often do, they're not very good businessmen, a lot of them. They're good builders, but not good businessmen. And so they end up changing things because you ask them to, and putting in a colored tub instead of a white one, and changing things around. And then they bill you for an extra $4,000 for all these things that you've asked for. And you take them to court and say, well, Your Honor, this says that I pay flat $20,000 unless it is written in agreement, and it's in agreement that he put something else in. And the contractor shows him the bills, and here's the items he put in. You mean to tell me he put these things in you didn't want? No, I asked for them. But the contract says, he says, get out of here. What are you trying to do? You pay the bill and pay it now. But the law says, and he says, the law wasn't made to defraud people, but to keep from defrauding people. Now you pay your bill and get out of here. That's what a good judge will do, and they often do it. You see, because they're recognizing that the law does not have the ability to put in all the ramifications possible. And the law was made to do a job, and any good judge will do the job that he's trained to do rather than what the letter of the law says. Legalism involves the emphasis on the letter rather than the emphasis, and all these lawyers are trying to, you know, And we're in some miserable shape today because of all this. The man was found guilty, and here he's got 12 kilos of marijuana and all kinds of other things, and they let him go because he entered the house without a search warrant. Absolutely guilty, but he entered without a search warrant, so they let him go out. And doing a lot of crimes. And he didn't this crime, and so, well, he wasn't arrested for that crime. He wasn't told he had a right to remain silent, and therefore, there he goes. The criminal goes down the street. See? Emphasis on the letter of the law. For they should say, you have broken the law by possessing it, and you're guilty, and you're going to be fined for it. Now, you have broken the law by entering it without a search warrant, so then you have also a penalty for that. Now, you both got penalties. Now, take the guiltiest one and set him free. See? So a man gets pretty twisted up by getting into legalism, looking for loopholes and ways of doing things. Now, God is not a legalist. But man often is like a clever Pharisee who's hunting for legalistic ways in which he can crawl out of the spirit of the law and say, well, legally, see, and to make and condemn legally. And the Pharisees fell in this trap so that you got Jesus. God said you have to give a tenth of all your earnings. And so Jesus said, you Pharisees out here, you legalists, you're tithing mint and cumin. Well, now I've got 65,244 dill seeds. And you're labeling them all out. That's what they call these little tiny seeds, mint and cumin. These little tiny little seeds, you're spreading them all out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, tenth is the Lord's. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 9, tenth is the Lord's. See? I mean, he said, you're very exacting. And God never meant to that degree, I see. And you cut the last one in half, you know. You could give them an extra potato and make up for that and quit counting those, you know. I mean, God is not a... Well, that's not 10% of everything, though. See, God is not a legalist. He's trying to show forth a particular truth and a particular thing. And man gets so bound up with that. Jesus, you know, and unclean food, he said, you strain out a gnat. You put a cloth over it because a gnat, besides not wanting a gnat in your drink, of course, a gnat is not an edible product. So you strain it out, but then you go ahead and swallow a camel. See? The things that, and you know, a lot of people like that. I mean, you know, the Catholic goes to Mass and has repentance and he does all those things, but then he goes out and does fantastic things. But so do other Pentecostals. So do they. They wouldn't dream of having a cigarette in their mouth, but they lie against a brother, bear false witness against the pastor, have animosity and hatred towards a brother, full of pride and rebellion. But oh, how they can look down that long nose of some brother who's having trouble with cigarette smoking and giving it up, although he's wrong. Well, he, you know, get him out of the church immediately. He's got a lot of deep stuff inside of him. See, that's a legalist, see. But nothing here says, see, go by legalism. Legalism is a belief in salvation by obedience to the law. It's believing that salvation is, instead of saying it's not of works, lest any man should boast, they believe by obeying the law that they will please God, and therefore salvation is assured. But those that live sloppy, careless lives are not going to heaven. Now, it's true that a lot of people living sloppy, careless lives are not going to heaven. But your entrance into heaven is not guaranteed by the fact that you don't do these things, and you do stand and witness, and you do give out tracts, and you do give so much money, and you do this. That does not guarantee you enter to heaven. You'll never get there but by the grace of God. There's none worthy, no, not one. Now, that does not mean that we can disregard the obedience of the law. But obeying his laws will not get you into heaven, because you never will obey him. You'll always be indebted to him. He'll always have unmerited favor come to your rescue, and he'll always to acquit you and forgive you. And no man will get there by your own righteousness. But God commands us to do good works. Many, many, many times he says, do good works that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, legalism is undue stress on the legal details without a balance and without balancing with considerations of justice and of mercy and the ability of the person to perform and the maturity of the person and of the circumstances are involved. See, legalism says, thus it says and thus it shall be, and whack, that's it. But if you're not in legalism, you say, well, I know, but this person is retarded. This person is only 3 years old. This person was overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. This person was harassed to a point where they were unable to even, you know, hold up any longer. For example, and this is an extreme example, if you take your own life and commit suicide, you are murdering a son of God that does not belong to you because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And murdering yourself is just like murdering anybody else. None of us belong to ourselves. We all belong to God. You have no business to murder yourself. And murder is a dangerous proposition. And you murder somebody, you'll probably go to hell, you know, unless it's repentance. It's pretty hard to repent after you've murdered yourself. But, again, if you're in a concentration camp where they're putting you in hot, boiling water, and then in the freezers, and then back in the hot water and freezers, and they're torturing you and with psychedelic lights and mind and a huge and constant volume, constantly, and with all kinds of trickery, tricking devices, and keeping you without sleep for days at a time, and putting you through all kinds of harassment for months and months and months, and finally you break, and mental breakdown, and under complete mental and physical stress, you take your life. Now the legalist will say, well, that's too bad, he goes to hell, the Bible says, you know. But I'm not so sure about that. I'm just not so sure about that. That person loving the Lord and holding on to Jesus and taking all those whips and lashes and will not deny Christ and finally can't take it anymore. Now be careful, you don't make excuses for yourself. To what I was responding, be careful. But what I'm saying is, because whatever you do, you stand between you and God. But God is not a legalist. God takes everything into consideration. God says it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Jerusalem, because they didn't have the laws and you do. See, God takes things into consideration. God says to the church of Smyrna, I won't lay on you any greater burden than these other churches. I am rebuking them, but with you, you're going to be put to death. I'll be faithful unto death. Just hold on to that which you have. I'm not asking you to go out and witness and lay hands in the sick and cause them to recover and win the world for Christ and let your light shine. You're hiding in the catacombs. Just be faithful and don't deny my name and I'll give you a crown of life. That's all I'm going to ask of you. James says at the Council of Jerusalem, what it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay on no greater burden upon the Gentiles in this particular area that we're talking about than these four things. Because I'm sure your Jews can have 600 laws and you can take care of that. You've got 10,000, you're used to that, but they're not. And you take a brand new convert out of paganism and try to put upon him every law that you mature ones can take, and they can't handle it. They can only handle so much at a time. And although they're supposed to give their lives continually to Christ, if you try to acquire perfection out of them, they can't stand up under it. And you don't demand that of your children, and you can't demand it of God's newborn spiritual children. But a legalist says, you all do it, or you're out of the church. They'll whip you in the line. See? Legalism is an undue emphasis on the legal details without balancing it with the other aspects of God. Legalism, laws isn't the only thing in this book. There is such a thing called grace and mercy that's loaded throughout the whole book. And the people who are legalists usually forget to read all the words about law and grace. About grace, they can find all the words law, but they can't seem to find all the words about grace and mercy. They can't seem to locate them. They preach all the time on the law. And, of course, there's those in the opposite ditch, always preaching grace and mercy, but they never preach the laws of God. And they develop a congregation full of sloppy Christians living worldly lives. And a lot of them are going to miss the rapture, too. Going to the Great Tribulation. A lot of them will never get to heaven. A lot of them are backslide. Legalism is man's rules that are interpreted as righteousness. Bless God, we all ladies don't wear open-toed shoes. Bless God, we have sleeves that go clear down the heel. And we don't have any jewelry. We have no tie tacks, we've got no rings, we've got no bracelets. I mean, we're a holy people. We believe in holiness. See? But that's not holiness. Not holiness. Now, there are standards you do have to adopt, and you have to draw a line someplace. And the government of the church does have a right to draw a line someplace as to what's acceptable in the church. We're not going to let people come in here nude and all bodies painted with snakes on them. I mean, there is a line someplace. And the government will have to decide, and everybody doesn't have the same line, so you're not going to all decide. Because how can you have a decision when everybody believes something different? But no matter what we decide, the fact that we don't come in here nude does not make us righteous. It just means that we are not sinful or sloppy in that particular area. It is not righteousness. But legalism tends to interpret man's rules as righteousness and, in fact, put man's rules out as God's rule. Like one of the early Quakers in this country said, if this is bad to have a wedding on Sunday, it's cut your own daughter's throat. Now, you can't find any such comparison in the Scripture. But man's rules become God's rules. Now, it's all right to have man's rules. You know what it is all right to have man's rules in a church? You have to have man's rules in a church. That's what he's giving the church government for, is to have some man's rules. And Paul recognized this as well as others. And everything isn't a spiritual thing. There are some rules you have to have. And for example, one thing we're going to have in this church is we're going to say, no spitting on the floor. Well, where in the Bible can you find that? You can't spit tobacco on the floor. Well, I can't find it any place, but you're not going to do it. See? Well, where does it say you can't set fire to the building? Well, it doesn't, but we're going to make a man-made rule that you can't set fire to the building. And they do follow spiritual principles, of course. You know, there are spiritual principles involved. And the courtesy of one another and so forth. But a legalist, you know, it's a strange thing, because a legalist not only goes so carefully by a certain letter of the law, and then he makes up rules and puts them in the same package as God's laws, and then he counts them as righteousness and feels kind of great about it. And so legalism is not just one thing. There are different forms of legalism, and all of these are legalism, and I've mentioned four things, and you may be involved in any one of these four, and that's legalism. And that doesn't mean you're totally legalistic. Some people are partially legalistic, and some are legalistic in this way, and some are in that way, and some are 2 out of 4, and some 3 out of 4, and maybe some are 5th one. Let me read you a couple of scriptures in Galatians. A man does need rules for safety and expediency and for efficiency, but that's not legalism. And a couple of scriptures trying to steer us away from legalism. I'm sure you're very familiar with these. You've read them before. I won't take much time with them. Galatians 3, verse 2. Now listen very carefully to these words. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Holy Ghost? How many got the Holy Ghost? How did you get it? How many got it by works of the law? Because you did things perfectly, and therefore God rewarded you. How many got it? By the hearing of faith. You heard it, you had faith in it, and so you prayed it, and God filled you. Then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now made perfect by the flesh? How many of you started this Christian walk? It was a work of the Spirit. It wasn't you getting better and better, and by your own determination efforts, you became a Christian and walked with God, but it was a work of the Spirit. How many came in that way? How many didn't come in that way? Okay. But now, having begun in the Spirit, since it was God who forgave us, and it was God who gave us a new heart, and it was God who gave us the love and the joy, and it was God who did all these things, can you now come into perfection by the flesh? You can even get started by the flesh. How can you come into perfection by the flesh? If you came in and got started by the Spirit, you're going to have to be perfected by the Spirit. But the Spirit will lead you to do things that are right. It will lead you to obey God's laws. It will lead you to be careful about it. It will lead you to have a heart for God's laws. You see. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. No man will be justified by the law in the sight of God. In the sight of some men they are, but not in the sight of God. And then in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. They came out of the law, and they went on a yoke of bondage. Don't get entangled again. You get a liberty. Oh, bless God, we can do anything. But then the same Paul that said don't go back under the law and the law and a bondage is the same one that said don't do these things and these things and these things, and be sure you do these things and walk in the Spirit and all of this. But he didn't intend that these laws be bondage. He said, well, what's the difference? God says, don't do these things in the Old Testament, there's a yoke of bondage.
Then Paul comes along, and by the Holy Ghost says, don't do these things in the New Testament. And he says, and watch out, you don't go into bondage. What's the difference? The difference is, he expected to do them through the Spirit. Before, they did them all through the flesh, and then thought they were righteous, and tried to attain that way. Now, he expected to know you're nothing, and to walk in the Spirit, and to accomplish these things. Make decisions in your mind, you're going to do it, and then by walking in the Spirit, you're not having to fight and battle, but you're walking in a realm in which these things are no longer any problems to you. And God never intended you fight your way to heaven through a terrible battle of a bondage and denying yourself things that you want so bad and you hate it. He expected you to move into a realm of the Spirit that you don't even want those things, and then you live above them. Can you imagine God wanting all of his reformers and all the revivalists and all of his ministers and all of his elders and all of his saints of God just love all that world out there? They wish they could taste it, but oh, they can't because they've got to be a Christian. Oh, I wish I could do that, but I can't. Is that God's plan for us? That's what a lot of Christians are doing. Loving the world, but I can't, so I got to be a Christian. I can't do those things. That's one girl, and I said, well, how did you just believe? Well, we can't smoke, we can't drink, we can't go to dances, we can't play cards, we can't gamble, we can't. That's what she believed, see? But God expects us to walk in the Spirit until we begin to love the things of the Spirit, lose our appetite for things of the world, and hate the things of the world, and so we don't have any friendship with the world. And then in a new realm in the Spirit, you don't have to fight it. You don't have to always say, you take dope, but I can't. No, you don't want dope. You don't want alcohol. You don't want cigarettes. You don't want to curse. You don't want to hate. You don't want to kill anybody. You don't want to hurt anybody. See? That's, and then these things are not a temptation to you. God didn't expect you to live in a temptation all the time and all these things. He expects you to walk above it. He's made a way of escape for it. And then Galatians 5, verse 4 and 5. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness. He didn't say through the Spirit, we are automatically righteous. But through the Spirit, we are moving and progressing, and so we have a hope for righteousness because we are on the right road, because we're in the Spirit. And we will fall, we'll come out of the Spirit, you know, and so forth. But by the Spirit, you get a hope. Without it, there's no hope. You'll never get righteous by trying to work your way up. Now, to be honest, Catholics are legalists. If you know anything about Catholicism, you know that Catholics are abject, strong legalists. Most Protestants are worldly instead of legalists. And that's the truth, too. Just absolute sinners and worldly. So we have a case kind of today among the average Protestant church in America and the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church is not like the old-time Pharisees, believe me, because they don't have that kind of a heart. But we have kind of a Pharisee versus sinners situation in the church, except these Pharisees are those that don't care for the laws of God, but they're those who've got to do it. See, they're legalists. They've just got to do this, and the more Hail Marys you say, the less you're going to burn in purgatory, see, and all this type of thing. And you've got to like him, you've got to pay them as a priest, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. It's all this I've got for business, and no joy in it. Oh, wonderful. We're going to come to the Catholic Church this morning, and oh, we're just believing God that the Spirit of the Lord will come down and have a wonderful service. We're going to rejoice and build up in the Spirit and come out of that place just rejoicing in the Lord. No, no Catholic ever does that. He doesn't do that. He believes in God. He wants heaven. He wishes he were a better person. And he has a certain love for God. But he's bound in a legalism that through the rules of the church, that he hopes to get an entrance into heaven, you see. Now, the Puritans, early Puritans in this country, as good as they were, and the Quakers, and the Mennonites, and the Congregationalists, and the Reformed churches all over Europe, most all of them were legalists. A lot of fine Christians, but they were legalists. And the early churches, in fact, most all Reformation churches were legalists. When they first came out of Catholicism, they didn't get all the way out. And most all of them were legalists. All through the Middle Ages, all through the Reformation period, the early congregations, others that came to this country, on this shore, although there were a lot of good Christians, most of them were still in legalism. And it made a hard religion, it made a lot of divisiveness, and a lot of, I tell you, if you haven't really studied church history, go back and realize how they treated one another. Even in this country, who got out of an iron hand of the Episcopal Church in England, and then how they treated one another in terrific legalism, it's just fantastic. It's fantastic. It was very much legalistic. Most Pentecostal churches today, and I hate to say this, but it's true, the average Pentecostal church today is either worldly or legalistic. More on the worldly side, more on the worldly than legalistic. The church world is not in very good shape yet. But God is getting us, those that are in the inner circle, out of legalism and out of paganism and out of worldlyism, and he's getting us and moving us towards a place if we'll just keep the balance and get there. Now I want to talk about grace. I wish I had more time. Grace is not indifference to sin by God. You say, oh, well, just grace of God. God, just grace. God's indifference towards your sin, showing you grace. I don't worry too much about the fact you sin. That's grace of God. That is not the grace of God. God hates your sin. Grace is not overlooking sin by God. Well, God just overlooked my sin. Grace of God. Isn't it wonderful? No, brother, God did not overlook your sin. It stabbed him right in the heart, and he did not overlook it. If he overlooked it, he wouldn't have sent the Son of God to die on the cross. Grace is not liberty to sin. Oh, I just go by the grace of God. I sin. I just go by the grace of God. Living under the grace of God. Grace of God is not liberty to sin. And grace of God is not weaknesses in Christians. He says, oh, well, this is the grace of God is weak. You know, grace of God is weak. Until you finally get so that you can, obey the laws of God, follow the rules and the laws. Meantime, you're just under the grace of God, sloppy care, and God forgives. Just grace of God is just covering your sloppiness. And that's what grace of God is. That is a very twisted view of the grace of God. And one of the brothers who left this church tried to tell me that was the grace of God. Was the grace of God was just, he couldn't hardly see the grace of God because it was just, grace of God to him looked like that, people live sloppy, careless lives, and grace of God. So we believe in living careful lives. So we don't go for the grace of God business. I said, brother, you don't understand the grace of God. That is not what the grace of God is. Now, the grace of God will forgive those stumbling, weak people if they really repent, just like he forgave you. And he'll even forgive you in your legalism, whether you've got a good heart and you repent of your sins. But that is not. But the grace of God does forgive us, so we'd all go to hell. There's none righteous, no, not one. But that is not what the grace of God is. That's one of the things the grace of God does, is overlooks man's fault. That is not what the grace of God is. Grace is not a weak substitute for the law. When you get something better, you got the law. It's the other way around. The law was weak, the scripture says, and cannot do things. The grace of God came as the stronger, as the better. Grace is not God's second best. It's God's first best. And God's only plan. Grace is not God's love overruling God's laws. Well, his love just overrules his laws. That is not what God's grace is. His love doesn't overrule his laws. His laws are always there. Always there. And they're not overruled by love. They stand. Remember, God is love, and God is love before he ever created the world, never made any law. Reading a couple of scriptures, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now let's look at that. You've been called into liberty. Oh, praise God, we're free. We're not being the law anymore. But now don't you use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't you use that liberty to say, I can do anything I want in the flesh, because that is not what the liberty is for. The liberty is to walk in the Spirit. The liberty is not under that bondage of the devil, who's pushing your flesh so you can walk in the Spirit. Don't use that liberty for the flesh. And then he gives you another law. By love, serve one another. There we are in the law again. We've got to serve one another. Yes, you've got to serve one another. And you can serve one another two ways. Under bondage or under love and grace. If you serve one another in bondage, why then you're miserable all the time. Oh, I got to serve one another. I got to love my brother. Come on over here, brother. I got to love you. We have to serve my brother. Got to listen. Okay, you'll go listen. Be quick to... quick to hear and slow to listen. Go ahead and talk, Say, no, but that's bondage. But liberty is that Spirit of God. So you're in the Spirit, so you can have a complete liberty, and you can just agree with him. It doesn't bother you. I mean, if you don't agree with him, and if he says only things to you, and you're not really upset about it, you've got a liberty, and you can deal with these things, without any feeling of pressure on you in bondage. Walk away, stay free the whole time. In Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now notice, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. But then, he's one jump ahead of him. He says, oh, I get it. Wherever we sin, we got more grace. So shall we sin more then? Do we get more grace? Verse chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. No, don't continue in sin so you can get grace. That's like this stupid theory. Maybe it's stupid because that's what it is. That family fights are good because kissing and making up is so wonderful. That's like hitting yourself in the head with a hammer because it feels so good when you stop. You don't want your children to disobey you so you can forgive them and show what wonderful parents you are. See? That's got things twisted. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. My, now there's a strange one for the legalist. Oh, I thought sin shall not have dominion because we're under the law. No. Sin shall not have dominion over you, like it would if you were under the law, because you're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion. Now, how does that work? I thought the law kept you from sinning. Well, never did for 4,000 years, and the Old Testament never kept you from sinning. But grace can keep you from sinning. The grace of God, which covers your sins, enable you to enter into His presence, into the glory, and lift you up, and renew your mind and give you the Spirit of God, that will keep you from sinning. And that's the grace of God that does that. I talked to one brother before I left the church here some time ago, and he says, I gave him about an hour and a half lecture on grace. Like, okay, you're leaving, but before you leave, I want you to understand the grace of God. I said, brother, you do not understand the grace of God. And he got through, he said, well, he was listening and listening intently, and I could tell he was really, really, you know, he wasn't like, well, I'm just listening to the guy. He was really listening. And I perceived, if I perceived not wrong, and I don't think I did, I perceived that he knew that I knew something that he didn't know. And I was dealing with something he couldn't quite grasp. When he got through, he said, well, I haven't come into that yet. I said, I know you haven't, brother, so be careful. I said, but pray at least that God will open your heart, that God will bring you into the full revelation of the grace of God. He didn't fully understand it. Grace is not, I mentioned that. Now, let me tell you what grace is. Grace is the unearned mercy of God. Grace is God's free love and favor. Love, that's not weakness, that's a strength. God's favor towards you, that's wonderful. Some people don't want grace, because grace is weak. No, that's not weak. God's favor and blessing upon you. Abraham was a friend of God, and God took care of him. Enoch walked with God, and God took him home. I kind of like that. If that's weakness, give me weakness. God's love and mercy and it's favor towards you in love. Galatians 2:21 says, I'm going to finish grace. I'm a few minutes, going to be a few minutes late, but not too much. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you could get to heaven and be righteous through the law, then why send Christ to die? So I don't frustrate the grace of God by trying to be, well, I can't enter into a service today because I fought with my dorm mate this morning. We had an ugly thing going. I fought with my wife, and so I asked God to forgive me, but I can't enter in today now because I didn't do so good. Now today I can enter in, but now, this evening, I can really enter in good now because all day long I've been, you know, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. And this has been a good day for me, so now I can enter in. That's frustrating the grace of God. That's frustrating the grace of God. There's no righteousness in that thing. You're not righteous. God's not, He just wants you to walk right. and do everything you can and forgive one another, be kind and gentle, and pray and ask God to forgive you, and then take in the Spirit and mature and deny yourself and all the rest. But do know that whatever you do and you ask God to forgive you, He'll cleanse you and you can enter into His presence because you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you fought with your wife or your roommate or something in the morning, you can ask God to forgive you and say, Lord, I didn't want to do that. And Lord, I am going to learn maturity. It's the last thing I do. And Lord, I haven't been praying. And if I haven't been really moving, I get bogged downhill. And I'm letting the flesh have its way. But God, by your grace, not by my strength, I am determined. I make a decision for you this morning. But now, Lord, I'm counting on your mercy and grace and your power to help me through, because I know I won't make it without it. And Lord, I'm sorry, and I'm going to believe that you've forgiven me. It's under the blood. I'm going to forget it, and I'm going to go to that church service, and I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to get something out of that service and let you bore me, and I'm going to be stronger when I get through that service. And I love you for forgiving me, Father. I love you for it. And you can go, and you can have the glory of God, praise God, sing in the Spirit. You can do things a lot better than you could go when you, if you go feeling like I've lived a pretty good life this morning, so God is kind of bound to really work with me, see. Don't frustrate the grace of God. But don't be sloppy either. See, that's not liberty to the flesh. Now, reading that scripture along with Philippians 3, 8 through 14, they go together. Philippians 3, 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, refuse, that I might win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, or the Greek is, unto the out-resurrection, or the resurrection from among the dead, or out from among the dead. Grace is God's love that prompts God's mercy, which prompts God's pardon if there's true repentance and sorrow. And grace is also God's love and favor working for the obedient and working for the faithful. It isn't just forgiving. It's God's favor working for you. God's healing people through your hand is the grace of God. God giving you prophecy and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and power and over the enemy and to witness. That's God's grace. That's pretty good, I would say. That's not law. That's grace. See, all of God's power and strength is the grace of the gift. All by the grace of God. That's why they're a gift and not earned, not a wage. So grace is not just God forgiving. It's God's energy in action. So love, forgive, give you power. It'll make you overcome the enemy, make you strong, give you gifts, work for God, take you to heaven. All that is God's grace. I'll end the session by saying God hates all sin. God